And good morning all. So we continue our series looking at the fundamentals of what we believe here at Kennet Valley, the things that make up our statement of faith, our basis of faith, the things that we believe are core to what the Bible teaches and are at the heart of our faith. Picture we have there, and we said that's not the whole story, and here we have some of the rest of the story at least. Poet Robert Burns looked over his life and wrote this in his journal. What a tissue of thoughtlessness, weakness, and folly. My life reminded me of a ruined temple. What strength, what proportion in some parts, what unsightly gaps, what prostrate ruins in others. As I said last week, we considered humankind made in God's image. The pinnacle of creation, we said. Made to glorify God, but that is not the whole story. So today we consider the second part of this statement in our basis of faith about humanity. We saw last week the dignity of all people made male and female in God's image to love, be holy and care for creation. Yet corrupted by sin, which incurs divine wrath and judgment. And it's really, really important that you hear this in the context of what was said last week. So if you weren't here last week, you can find that online, either at our YouTube channel, and please do listen to that so that you can put these two alongside each other. So what happened? Well, we've just read what happened. Ian has read that, Genesis 3, how sin entered the world and corrupted it, corrupted us. And of course we're supposed to read that and feel desperately sad. After the glories of chapters 1 and 2, suddenly chapter 3 comes in. And we know what it's talking about because we see the effects of what happened there rippled out throughout our world ever since. Corrupting the world, corrupting us. This is what is called the fall of man, the fall of humanity. So what is sin? What do we mean by sin? Well, there are various ways we could explain sin. Sin, we could say, is unfaithfulness in that we doubted, first of all, in that we doubted, humanity doubted God's goodness. God had given us this wonderful world. He'd laid down a boundary, and yet humanity at the time, Adam and Eve, doubted that that was for their best. And so they went against, they went over that boundary. Didn't believe God had their best at heart. Unfaithfulness. We might say unfaithfulness in the sense of being unfaithful to God, who is portrayed as the husband of his people throughout Scripture. Well, we, his bride, his wife, have been unfaithful to him. We've run after other gods, other lovers. We could say that too. You might think, well, why on earth did God give them that tree test? Why did he do that? Why did he put that seemingly, we might think, unnecessary boundary in place? Well, here's the thing. By introducing that test, God was giving them an opportunity to demonstrate their belief that God knows best. Otherwise, they didn't have an opportunity to say, yes, we trust you, God. But by staying away from that tree, that was the opportunity for them to say, yes, God, you know best, we're going to go your way. This isn't a relationship of machines, of automata. This is true, authentic relationship that we had that choice to go our own way, to reject God and his ways, and sadly, we took it. If no boundaries, that would not be tested. Sin is unfaithfulness. We might say sin is rebellion. In chapter 3, verse 5, the serpent tempted them by saying, you're going to be like God. If you taste that food, you'll be like God. And they liked the sound of that. They wanted to be like God. They didn't want to be under God. They wanted to rebel against God's rule and be like God. Sin, we might say, is disobedience, choosing our way in over God's way. We did it our way, my way, thinking again that we know better. And we might say many other things. We might say sin is foolishness. The proverb says that a lot. Not all foolishness is sin. Sometimes we're just foolish. But all sin is foolishness, for sure. What is the effect of sin? Well, we see death for a start. We see it there, Genesis 2. God said, you must not eat from the... This is in chapter 2. He said, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You mustn't go against what I've said, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And we have this fleshed out for us in the New Testament too. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So death, Adam and Eve obviously did not die physically right there and then. But death entered into the picture and started its dark work. Milton says, talks about a long day's dying to augment our pain. That is absolutely right. That is what's happened ever since. A long day's dying. And from that point on, their physical death was inevitable. Death. The great spoiler. It's not what we were made for. Thou madest man, he knows not why he thinks he was not born to die. Well, yes, it doesn't feel right. It's not right that we should die. It's not the original plan for us. Death is the great spoiler, not what we were meant for. Not just physical death either, but spiritual death. What do we mean by spiritual death? Well, of course, as the story goes on, we see Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. We didn't actually read to the end of that chapter to see that, but at the end of chapter 3, they are driven out of the Garden of Eden. Away from God, that is the point. No longer able to enjoy life with God in the same way. Alienation from God has already set in. In fact, it had set in before that. We read in verse 8, the man, this is after they'd eaten, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as they had done. This is what they did together. But this time, they heard him walking and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. Afraid at the thought of his presence. And then alienation from each other too, because of course, first of all, their eyes were open, they saw they were naked, they were ashamed. They had to hide each other from each other. Again, that's not how it was meant to be. That alienation from each other. And then, of course, the blame game started, didn't it? The man said, the woman, you put her with me, look what she's done. And the woman blamed the snake and so forth. And the pattern has continued. That pattern of blaming, of finger pointing. We see it all the time. Social media is full of it, isn't it? As is the rest of life, social media is just human nature concentrated and made loud. And it's not a pretty picture. Sin affects the way we think. We have this in Romans. Romans chapter 1. It's talking about humanity here, really. The they is the whole of the human race. And Paul says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. This is what sin does. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Futile thinking, darkened thinking. Sin affects the way we think. And again, we see this in the world, we see it in our own hearts. We start calling what is bad as if it is good. We call bad good and vice versa. And our selfish hearts darken our own perspective. You know how it is. You've got something that happened, got two people involved. Their accounts of that story will be completely different. And each one, well, they're the hero of their own story, aren't they? We all are. We all are the hero of our own story. And the way we perceive things is so slanted by the fact that it's us seeing it rather than someone else. It's so obvious when you see other people doing it. It's not quite so obvious when we do it ourselves, is it? But we all do it. Our selfish hearts darken our perspectives. You know how warped it is when abusers defend themselves and make themselves the victim. You see this? And you think, how can they say that? How can they do that? But they do it all the time. And you know what? That is just the extreme version of how sin affects all of our thinking. It skews it. It turns it inside out. And it's ugly. And of course, it's not just humans who are affected. We were designed, we said this last week, didn't we? We were designed to lead creation in glorifying God. And so when we went astray, we led creation in the other direction. Genesis 3, we see that. We see the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful soil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. So forth. And we have this in Romans 8, that glorious chapter in Romans 8, pictures creation groaning. Creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Is he talking about Adam there? Adam's choice subjected creation in hope that the creation itself would be liberated by its bondage from decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's what we're longing for. And creation longs for it. Creation groans. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Failing in our leadership role, creation bears the consequences, and we see the effects all around. There's a lot of debate about climate change. I'm not going there today, but I will just say this. One of the arguments that I sometimes hear from Christians against why climate change, human-induced climate change, cannot be happening is that they say, well, who are we, puny humans, to affect the sovereignty of God in creation? We can't do that. But that's not a biblical picture. That's not a biblical way of viewing it. Because right at the start, we were given that leadership role to look after creation. And so what we do does affect the world around. Whatever else you believe about climate change, that much is true. Clearly, that is the case. And we should be surprised if it were not the case. We'd be surprised if we didn't look around the world and see how our sin has damaged the world. Sometimes we talk about original sin, which is an interesting phrase, and it's a phrase that is often misunderstood, I think. So this is what original sin is actually saying. When Adam fell, it was his original sin that affected the whole of the world. The whole of the human race. Because when he fell, he was standing as the representative of the whole human race. He was our first team captain. Even though we hadn't been born yet, what he did on our behalf. And so he led us all into a state of enmity against God. Being in Adam, even though we weren't born back then, being in Adam now, we are born into that state. Into which we led us, enmity with God, sinfulness. Now you may think that's very unfair, that that's where we are because of what he did. But you know, this is how humanity works. The acts of leaders are effective for those they lead. That happens to us all the time in this world. Think of this guy, remember him? Neville Chamberlain. Some of you actually may have to remember him, I don't know. But Neville Chamberlain, who declared war on Germany in 1939. Now, when he said that, it was just one man saying that. But he wasn't saying, right, I, Neville Chamberlain, are now at war with Germany. I'm going to go and fight them. No, he was doing it as Prime Minister on behalf of the whole country. He said it, and the whole of the country was suddenly at war with Germany. That's the way it worked. Our leader led the way. And so it is with Adam. As Adam fell, representing us, the whole human race followed. Now, you might call this inherited guilt, But it's also true, and this is usually what people mean when they talk about original sin, it's also true that we have inherited corruption from Adam, in that his sinful DNA is passed down to us so that we make the same mistake again and again and again. And we all have. The sinful nature that developed in him following the fall is passed down to all his descendants, so that we're all born into sinfulness, the Bible says. And you might think that's hard if you've got a little baby that seems so innocent. Well, all I'll say is they're not that innocent for very long, are they? As lovely as they are, we are not born as innocents. We are born into a state of sinful nature, and we need salvation, all of us. The psalmist says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's how we are born. That's why we need saving. Yes, we were made in God's image. And that hasn't changed. Well, we're still made. We are made in God's image. But since the fall, we've not lost that. But that image has certainly become twisted, distorted in us by sin. And this affects all aspects of our human nature, one way or another. That doesn't mean that everything we do is bad or wrong or sinful. We are still, all of us, capable of noble and loving and unselfish acts. We can still do those things. We are, all of us, not as bad as we could possibly be. Thank goodness for that. That's God's mercy that we're not. In fact, I look out, I see a sea of lovely people. We still know love and duty and justice. And there are other things like the constraints of civil law and family responsibility in society. They have, and of course our own conscience, they have the effect of, they operate to restrain sin in us so that we don't go as far as our sinful hearts would lead us, given half the chance. And that's God's doing. That's God's common grace, we say, built into our world like that to restrain sin, to enable us to do some good in the world. And that's true even of folk who don't believe in Jesus, who don't follow him. Of course it's true. We see amazing things that unbelievers do as much as believers. Amazing acts of love and sacrifice and all the rest of it. So we look at humanity and we see we are just like Burns' ruined temple. We walk around and here and there we see the top of a beautiful carved column. Think, wow, that must have been amazing in its former glory. Or we see part of a statue or a graceful arch, a fragment of a graceful arch. We think, wow, that would have been amazing back in the day. And so it is with the human race. Yeah, I don't have to tell you about the ruins, but there is those pictures, those glimpses of what it used to be. Wow, it would have been amazing. Adam and Eve, they must have been awesome. Really? This is the world we live in. Here and there, signs of beauty and goodness and echoes of former glory. But there's a scene in amongst all the rubbles of the human race, the fallen human race. And sin has infected all aspects of our humanity, including our culture. Now, culture is an interesting thing. Because on the one hand, we can see much of culture that is good. Human culture is good. Sorry, I'm going ahead of myself there. Human culture is good. People express their God-given creativity in breathtaking ways. They describe reality accurately. They reflect good and honorable values. And culture can have the effect of leading people to think in line with God's values and to speak truth and to confront lies and injustice. But that's not the whole picture, is it? Culture is also evil. Because often the values expressed are distorted or downright false. Well, reality is not rightly reflected. And culture can also have the effect of leading people further into sin. So this is a complex thing for us. So sin anyway leaves us as twisted image bearers. We were made for God to enjoy relationship with Him. And now, because of sin, just like Adam and Eve, we've been expelled from Eden. We find ourselves a long, long way from home. And what's more, sin leaves us in chains too. It's not that we can't choose not to sin at any moment. We're capable of not sinning at any moment. But we do have this heavily inbuilt bias that drags us in that direction. So at any one time we may say no to sin, but the direction of our lives is naturally on our own towards self and away from God. And if you're honest with yourself, you will admit that that's true. Yeah, you're not as bad as many. That's not the point, is it? You're not as God created you to be. So just as the law of gravity inexorably draws a falling body down, so does the force of gravity of sin work on us. And so sin chains us like prisoners in a dungeon. We are helpless to escape. Spiritually dead, Paul said in that passage in Ephesians. And what dead man can help himself? We're helpless. Now, what we're saying is true of everyone. And if you don't think it's true of you, well, I'm tempted to say, ask an honest friend. They'll tell you how great you are, but hopefully an honest friend will tell you perhaps the things you don't see that are evident of this sin. Paul said, sorry, I'm really struggling on getting ahead of myself. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Last week we said we are created to give God's glory. Give God glory. When sin causes us to fall far, far short of that. We're not just falling short. Sometimes we talk about sin. It doesn't matter if you've missed by a tiny little bit or you've missed by a mile. Well, in a sense that's true. But nobody's just missed by a tiny little bit. Truth be told, we're all shooting in the wrong direction. We've all sinned. And we've fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Now, as I say that, it's important to recognise that there are degrees of sin. We don't have to be silly about this. Sometimes I feel, particularly in an evangelistic context, we can be a bit silly about this. I heard an evangelist giving some training many years ago now, thankfully, but they said, if someone tells you they've never sinned, just ask them if they've ever picked up an elastic band discarded by the postman. You know, the postman goes around, takes the elastic bands off. Have you ever picked up one of those elastic bands? Well, you know what? That's the property of the post office. You've sinned. Now, I don't know how that leaves you thinking. Honestly, after that session, I had to counsel one dear lady who was thrown into just dreadful guilt because she did this all the time. And the picture that presents is of God sitting up there trying to catch us out on a technicality, and that's not the way it is. It's not the way it is. Not at all. God is not that kind of small-minded tyrant who is doing that. Here's the truth. All sin is sin, absolutely. But all sin is not equally damaging. If you know, I don't know. If you say, you know, somebody asks you what they look like and you say, oh, you're looking lovely, and perhaps that's just a little bit stronger than... We want to be people of integrity, but that's coming from a different heart, isn't it, than looking at someone and say, well, look at the sight of you. And I think we need to recognise that. To use the obvious example, okay, here we go, Hitler. You know, Hitler was a sinner like us all. We could say that, can't we? But Hitler's evil was particularly concentrated, blasphemously destructive, in a way that just isn't the case for most of us. We say he was a monster, that's how we cope with that. Well, truth to tell, he was a very damaged human being who deliberately rejected God's light and pursued hatred. So we really are not all as bad as Hitler. But we are all sinners. And we all fall far, far short of the glory of God. So we can talk about degrees of sin. All sin leads to us bearing a guilty verdict before God. But some sin does have more harmful consequences than others. I think the scripture even echoes that. Jesus says, he's talking in his court, the courtroom here, the one to Pilate, I think, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin than you are, he means. He's talking about Judas. And again in Ezekiel, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary, but you will see things that are even more detestable. Now, you know, part of that is, you might say, is hyperbolic language, but God is there saying, you know, there are going to be worse things done. Things even more damaging. I think that's, you know, some sins damage more than others. But if that leads to carelessness about what we might think is lesser sins and less damaging sins, actually, we've missed the point completely. Because one way or another, all sin damages and all sin causes harm. That is why it is sin. You know, the things that God declares to be sin, they aren't an arbitrary list of things, you know, designed to catch us out. They're all things that damage his good creation. Selfishness, greed, and lust, and envy, and hatred, and violence, murder, and gossip, and slander, and so on. Now, it's obvious how these things damage life, isn't it? It's obvious. This is life which God created good. And that's why he is against these things. And it's not just about actions either. It's about the attitudes that lurk in our hearts and our heads. They cause damage. We think they're hidden away, but they work their way out one way or another. We may think people can't see them, but for a start, if and when they do break out, they cause damage. But even if they don't break out, they affect the way we perceive things and, more importantly, perceive people up here. So, for instance, if you feed a secret habit of pornography, that will affect the way you view the people, the women, the men that you meet day to day. You will be viewing them unhealthily because of what you are feeding your eyes on secretly. Your greed, likewise, your envy. This is playwright Harold Pinter. He was known for his enigmatic plays consisting of seeming trivial dialogue with very long pauses and silence. And yet, underlying all this, there was somehow a sense of menace and threat. And he was once asked what his plays were about, and he replied, "They are about the weasel under the cocktail cabinet." Friends, that's sin right there. It is the weasel under the cocktail cabinet. I don't know if people have cocktail cabinets right nowadays. They were big back in the 70s, I think. But the weasel lurking behind our civilized, sophisticated facade, gnawing away at our moral fibers, ready to spring out and cause damage. And this is why God hates sin. We see that there. This is why God has to deal with sin. Our statement says that sin incurs God's divine wrath. That means God is angry about sin. Sin makes God angry, and rightly so. It would not be right if sin did not make God angry, as it damages his wonderful creation and his gift of life. Imagine a husband who did not feel angry at his wife's adultery or vice versa. or a parent, or who remained unmoved at someone hurting their child, there would be something desperately wrong with that. So, of course, God is angry about sin. It's right and good that he is. He said this is not the unpredictable, fickle anger of a tyrant. It's the settled, just anger of someone who sees the good work of his hands laid to waste. And sin rebels against all the goodness of God. And he cannot just let it ride, because if he lets it ride, chaos and anarchy continues to have the day, rule the day. As the one true straight edge, the judge of all the universe, if he gave sin a pass, the whole universe would descend into moral anarchy and sin would win. And we don't want that. Think of the world now, and then think of it with all that is good removed or destroyed. That's where we would be heading if God did not act against sin. If God the judge doesn't judge sin, and it would not be right or fair or good. So how does God judge sin? Well, partly sometimes by just letting us take the consequences of our sin, for the sin to work out unrestrained. Sometimes that's a judgment, a partial judgment in this life. We reap what we sow, we say. Trouble is that such judgment can't be kept isolated. My sin rebounds and damages the people close to me too. So that's always. Sin spreads to affect other people. So there's never full judgment in this. Ultimately, God has to banish sin by banishing the sinner. If he renewed this world, made it perfect again, and then let us loose unchanged, you know what would happen? We would ruin it all over again. And so here's the judgment. If we choose to reject God, we get what we choose, an eternity of being shut out of all that God has made good, shut out of his good presence, the source of all good. This is what the Bible calls hell. But here's the problem. If we are all sinners, what happens when God judges sin? None of us would escape. And this is our great predicament. And do you know what? If I can say this reverently, it is God's great predicament too, because he loves us and he wants fellowship with us, relationship. He's created us to give him glory, but our sin gives him grief. He created us to know his love, but we only return hatred. So what does he do? Does he just write off the whole project? Does he just walk away and wash his hands and leave us to it? Friends, you know the answer. We have a hint of the answer in that passage we read. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent, the snake, the creature that the devil had taken hold of. He's talking to the devil, really. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The offspring of the woman will crush the head of the enemy. That's the start. The early seeds of the gospel right there. And we've already had the answer in this series, and I'm not going to fulfill this now, except that was to say that we are just going to enjoy communion together. God didn't walk away. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He sent Jesus. He found a way. We have it in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. To be just and yet find forgiveness. To be just and yet bestow new life. To be just and yet bring back into loving relationship the people he loves so much. That is you. That is you, and that's why you're here today. And maybe you're here today and you haven't put your trust in Jesus. Look, Jesus has come to undo that great wrong. And he wants you to join in with his program by giving your life to him this morning. Because that's what's going to work out throughout the ages into eternity. King Jesus is coming to reign. And we either get with his program or we are shut out of his goodness. Are you feeling particularly condemned this morning as we've talked about sin? It's hard not to be, isn't it? Well, if so, search your hearts as we come to communion. If you're a believer, you're welcome to take communion. But search your hearts. And if you're condemned, if you're convicted of something, bring that to the Lord. Don't let that keep you from this table. Because here's the thing. If that's you, you need his grace more than ever. You need his presence. You need to remind yourself of all that he's done for you. And you need to feed on him and enjoy his presence. Because you won't fight this fight on your own against sin. We cannot. We need him. And the good news is, what's that song say? We can run to him. You know the one. Jesus strong and kind. We can run to him. Run to him now. Because Jesus has come to restore fallen humanity back to what we were created for, back to the heights of his throne. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord God, we bow in awe. Lord, what a shame, how tragic the history of the world, the history of humanity. And we are so sorry for our part in this, the damage we've done. We know we've had damage done to us by sin. And we know that we've done damage to others and to your world by our sin. Lord, we are sorry. I thank you, Lord, that we need not mope around in moroseness. We can just take hold of Jesus and be forgiven and receive his life. And walk on with you into glory. The best is yet to be. Lord, we can't wait. We cannot wait when Jesus comes and just restores everything and restores us. We thank you for him.